Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for things we've been learning. And we pray that you would teach us again about your wondrous grace and forgiveness. And our need to turn to you. So teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things have been happening in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out and amazing things happening. A blast came out of heaven. Peter preached an awesome sermon. 3,000 were saved. Last week in chapter 2, verse 43, we're told that everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Acts chapter 3 continues this theme with an amazing miracle. We're kind of left hanging at the end of chapter 2. What's going to happen next? And chapter 3 doesn't disappoint. This chapter effectively divides into two. And the first we're going to look at today, which is this amazing miracle. And the second, which we'll look at next time, is Peter's second sermon, a powerful response to the amazement and astonishment of those who were there that day. So Luke introduces us to this miracle in verse 1. We're told that Peter and John were going up to the temple, time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now that's nothing out of the ordinary. Jewish people would go to the temple in the morning, in the afternoon and in the evening to pray. Such a practice we find in the book of Daniel. We have references in the Psalms. The early church, they adopted a very similar practice. And the reformers and the Puritans argue that a similar practice should also be adopted. Namely that attending morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day is a must, while morning and evening worship should be offered each day in the family home. As you saw last week, the disciples, they were devoted to prayer. It was one of the marks of the early church. If you remember back to chapter 1, prayer dominated the process of replacing Judas. Prayer was not something they just did because they had to, like potentially some of our Muslim friends, where they have to do it as part of their religion. No, they prayed because they relied on it. And this story showed its source, it's the source of power. And the place where they were going to pray was the temple. Verse 2, we're told that we have a crippled man from birth, and he was being carried to the temple, to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. So we're now introduced to this crippled man, and what's more, he's been crippled from birth. He's never been able to walk a step in his life. He's never been able to dance for joy. Never been able to walk down the street to buy goods. He was in a helpless condition. He was so helpless that he had to be carried every day to the place where he sat. Now that would have taken some effort. The temple was elevated on a hill for a start. And then because he was Jewish, he had to go up to the second floor, making him the trek even higher. This man may be crippled, but it didn't affect his brain. He was actually quite smart about things because he used to sit by the temple gate. Now, that was one of the highest points of traffic in the whole of the temple compound. As people walked past this magnificent gate called Beautiful, one which was covered in gold and silver, it reminded people of their wealth and it would prompt people to be moved with compassion to help the sick, the blind and the lame as they gathered there. In the Old Testament, the expectation given by God was that they would give alms or aid in supporting people like this. It was to be a Christian duty and obligation. And having these types of people who obviously needed help right there on the way, where they would make their way to the temple, made things easy. So this man's position at Israel's religious centre would have profited him very well. Except this day would be really, really profitable. We're told there that when Peter and John were about to enter, he asked them, the crippled man, for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us!" And so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And he got more than what he bargained for. Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He expected a few loose coins, and he got total healing. And let's not miss the key word in the verse. This healing happened instantly. Healed in a flash. He's on his feet, he's walking just like that. The man was healed by the power of God. Now, centuries after this great miracle, the theologian Thomas Aquinas, he had an audience with the Pope, Pope Innocent II. Aquinas was somewhat amazed by the splendour of the Vatican that day. Now, this was actually prior to the building of the St. Peter's. But even so, it was a glorious headquarters for the church, which was filled with its riches. And the Pope was somewhat proud of the riches of the church, and so he turned to Aquinas and said, "No longer do we say, silver and gold have we none." And Thomas looked at the Pope and said, "Maybe that is why we can no longer say, rise up and walk." Aquinas took the opportunity to chide the Pope for the opulence of the church. But what he says is true. The church riches don't heal people. It's the power of God which heals people. And the power is in the name of Jesus Christ. The miracle was in the name of Jesus Christ. What Peter said pointed to Christ as the author, not Peter. It was a sign of what Jesus had come to do. Now read about that in our Old Testament reading this morning. Read in Isaiah that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So what then was the response to this miracle? Well, for the man who was healed, his response was joy and happiness. He went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God as well he might. He could now walk, all down to the power of God. He'd been given this new lease of life. His life was changed forever. What more could he do than give praise to God? Those who were gathered there that day, they had a different reaction. When the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognised him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. No praise to God, like the man who'd been healed, just amazement and wonder. Now, if you look at how people responded to the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, you find similar responses. There's no evidence that this miracle produced faith straight away. Peter has lots to say about the miracle, which seems to kind of awaken faith. But there's certainly no praise to God for this miracle, other than the healed man. So that's the story which Luke records for us. But the question is, why did Luke record this story? There's no question that it's actually occurred and Luke recorded it accurately. But why did Luke choose to include this in his account? And why so early in the account of the early church? What are we actually supposed to conclude about this story? Is Luke trying to say something like healing is essential to the gospel? I want us to look this morning at some areas that this story actually has a lot to say to us and give us a few clues as to why Luke penned this story down. And the first area that comes up for us is the issues of miracles and healings. Now, when I was in college, I had a mate of mine who was training for the ministry, and he's also a bit of a clown. And one day he ran into a person who claimed that he had the gift of healing and that he could heal everyone. And that he'd been at many a meeting where he had laid hands on people and they were healed. "That's great," said my friend. "So how about you come with me now and we'll go down to Westmead Hospital and you can pray and lay hands on all the sick people down there and they'll all be healed." "No way," said this fella. "Why ever not?" said my friend. "Because it's about the vibe of the thing, yeah? It's just not going to work." Now, indeed, when we read about miracles in the Bible, the first question that normally crops up is, why does this not happen in our day? Okay, Jesus did his miracles, and I know Jesus is different, but here you are, the apostles carried on what Jesus did. Why aren't we seeing more of this today? Well, we need to say a number of things about that. Firstly, the apostles did not engage in a great number of healings. It's not like the book of Acts is full of miraculous healings. It wasn't the apostles' primary focus, which should make us wary of making miraculous healings our primary focus as well. Secondly, Jesus did not rid the entire Middle East of all disease and sickness when he was on the earth. It was not the primary focus of Jesus either. Indeed, the Gospels tell us, in fact, that Jesus was not able to heal everyone. Thirdly, the miracles that Jesus performed, and indeed the ones performed by the apostles, they're simply signs. The Gospel writers are clear that the miracles which Jesus performed are signs of the coming kingdom of God. Miracles are tokens, if you like, of the new kingdom. What life is like in the new kingdom. No more sickness, no more chaos, no more evil spirits, etc. Along with this, the miracles that Jesus performs are signs of who he is, that the king of the world has come to earth. Jesus used miracle as teaching points as to who he is and confirmed that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus does things which were done in the Old Testament were things solely contributed to Yahweh, to God. Jesus performed miracles not as a game, but to prove he was the Son of God, the world's Redeemer. So this healing must be a sign of what one day, in fact that day, will be like. One day Jesus will return and the full kingdom of God will be fully consummated. Now today creation still groans. It has labour pains, says Paul, waiting for the dawn of that day in all its fullness. Creation groans for the day when the effects of the curse of sin will be undone completely. So when we see miracles such as those done like the apostles, or even the ones in our day and age, we need to see them as the power of God being let loose in this present age. Miracles still do occur in our day and age. Sometimes God decides that he will use signs and wonders for his purposes in our world today. But we cannot conclude in our time that God will always heal people. That is just wrong. Mainly because it claims to know the mind of God. God can intervene in extraordinary ways at any time, but many times he chooses not to, and it's completely up to him, because he's sovereign over all things. God may choose to heal, he may not. But let me tell you one thing. The principles of death in this world still apply, whether you are healed or not. Instead, what we can conclude is that a miracle like this one, or one in our day and age, provides a glimpse into the world to come. A world, as Revelation says, where there be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the day we need to look forward to. That's the day we rejoice in. And that's why we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Now secondly, this miracle teaches us about caring for the poor and the vulnerable. And in particular, what our real needs are. Now it strikes me that if many of us were there that day, we would have walked right past this crippled man. In fact, I'm really sure of it because Jesus tells us a parable about it. It's called the Good Samaritan, where a Levite and a priest walked down the opposite side to the road to a man who'd been beaten and robbed and was lying on the other side. And it was a Samaritan, someone who the Jews couldn't stand, who helped this poor man. And of course, the challenge that Jesus lays down is, how can you be a good neighbour to those who are in need? And the Apostle James puts it like this. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, says James, and I will show you my faith by what I do. As Christians, we have a responsibility to care for the poor and the needy in our society. Why? Because it's a reflection of the character of God. God cares for the poor, for the needy, the fatherless, and the alien. His love and care for these people is a reflection of the God that he is. And so it makes sense that those who follow him would do exactly the same thing. So why then didn't Peter and John just give this man some money? They couldn't just pick him up and carry him off to hospital. The medical facilities were extremely limited back then. Why didn't they just give him something so that he didn't have to come and beg every day? Well, because this man had a greater need. There was something way more important that he actually needed. The main reason Luke put this story here, I think, apart from linking it with Peter's sermon in the rest of the chapter, is to show that this man's greatest need, and ours, is forgiveness of sin. Now you might say, well, how do you get to that? Well, let's think about the elements of this healing for a minute. What did Peter actually say to the man? He said, walk. Now, in some ways, that would have been really offensive. Because rising and walking were precisely the things that this man could not do. And in a remarkably similar way, the gospel comes to us and it shows us that we are unable to save ourselves. We are crippled with a disease called sin. Sickness in any form is a picture of what sin actually does. Sin twists and it misshapes our lives and it renders us poor beggars trying to actually escape from it. We try to escape the clutches of sin. Just like this crippled man who wished to break the cycle of despair, that he was unable to. No matter what we do, we are bound by sin. We're tied up until we have an encounter with the power of Jesus. And just as the healing of the lame man was by the power of Jesus, so too the effect of sin is busted and opened by the power of Jesus. Only Jesus can do something that we are unable to do ourselves, which is to save us. Only Jesus can save us from sin and offer us forgiveness because he alone was perfect enough to die and take the punishment for sin. A sacrificial lamb who shed his blood so forgiveness can be offered. As Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin. Therefore, the man who was healed, he could not boast about his healing. He certainly didn't do much to deserve it or to earn it. It was all about God from beginning to end. And it was certainly an act of God's grace. And for us, as Paul says in Ephesians, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, as the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Everyone's greatest need is to have and to know that they are forgiven by God. In the Gospels, we read of a story of a paralyzed man who was carried by four men on a mat and were lowered through the roof to Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven, before he healed the man. That was the man's greatest need, forgiveness. It's all of our needs as well. Yes, some of us may need physical healing, but all of us need spiritual healing. We need to know that our relationship with God is restored, that God will not treat us as our sins deserve, that he accepts us despite our faults and our failings, and is prepared not to continue to dwell in our sin or use it against us if we ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is free from God to anyone who calls on him in the name of Jesus. In May 1738, there was a young man by the name of Charles Wesley who knew for the first time what it meant to know the forgiveness of God. Up until that point in his life, Wesley knew about the Bible, but he hadn't actually had a heart transformation. But all that changed when the Spirit of God worked in his life to bring him to dependence on Christ and salvation. And Wesley went on to write over 6,000 hymns, many of which we actually still sing today. One of the more famous ones is And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Wesley starts out in this hymn in the first verse by expressing admiration over the love shown by Jesus dying for him. And he wonders how he who pursued his death are now graced or covered over by it. In the second verse, Wesley calls for appreciation of God's love and mercy in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In the third verse, Wesley conveys the unending grace and mercy of Christ's love, and that Jesus humbled himself in the incarnation and death, finding lost sinners. In the fourth verse, Wesley goes on to talk about the imprisonment of his own sin and the freedom that he found in Christ. And then in the last verse, he reviews the results of Christ's loving and merciful work. There is no condemnation for those made alive in Christ and clothed, in his righteousness. Rather, there is open access to the throne as we have the right to claim the divine crown. I really find the fourth verse of that hymn the most striking. Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eyes diffuse a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." And he says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is a description of the crippled man. It's also a description of us. Our chains are gone. We have been set free in Christ. May we indeed be ever thankful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you stepped down to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him our chains are gone, the chains of sin and death which choke us and stop us are gone. We have been set free. And Father, just like that crippled man, we pray that you would help us to rise up, to leap and jump for joy, and to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, make us ever grateful for all that you have done for us, that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can be forgiven, that we don't have to live in condemnation, that our guilt is taken away, that we are set free in Christ. Write that message on our hearts, that we might be thankful. We pray in his name. Amen.